Please be seated. And as you are, feel free to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning there in verse 24. For those of you joining us this morning, we have been involved for most of 2017 in our Lord's Day morning meditation, focusing on the book of Genesis, this for our good.
Particularly the good of our young people, and as well a tie-in to the ministry in India on Genesis back at the end of June. We have recently been focusing on Genesis chapter 2, on marriage, man's loneliness from verse 18, God's giving of Eve as the answer to Adam's loneliness, verse 18 through 23. And we see that Adam was very grateful for that. And then most recently, we focused on verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, let's draw near to our God. Father, unless you send your Spirit, all that we attempt to do in speaking the Word, in hearing the Word, will go for naught. We would ask our God in your kindness that you would draw near and minister grace to our hearts. We know something of the noble institution of marriage. We have seen that it is within the house of marriage. This is the only place where a man and a woman may come together legally, rightly, in a holy way. And we would ask our God that as we live in an increasingly depraved generation, we ask that you would give us much grace to understand your word as it deals with sexual aberration. We pray that you would give us much grace to be lights that shine in a dark and perverse generation. And we pray that you would give us the ability to sound the gospel of grace to hurting people who know the emptiness of a life of sin and the emptiness of experiencing this apart from that house of marriage. Show your kindness and your grace to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen that the book of Genesis is all about beginnings, and it answers the most fundamental questions of life. We've seen, contrary to the notion that Genesis 1 and 2 are two separate and contradictory accounts of creation, that Genesis 1 is the large view, the panoramic view that takes in everything. It is a focus on the heavens and the earth coming into existence, and it is chronological, very strictly chronological. On the other hand, Genesis 2 is telescopic. We're focused on man. And if we're going to talk about the trees there in the garden, we're going to talk about them because we're focused on man. And if we're going to talk about a command coming from God, it's in everything is focusing upon man. The section begins in Genesis 2 and verse 4 with that almost unique phraseology of the earth and the heavens. The starting point is the earth. It is man. And the focus here in Genesis 2 is not strictly chronological, but it is topical with the theme here of man. And as we look forward to that eclipse, that solar eclipse, that rare solar eclipse that we face tomorrow, I want to remind us once again, one of those things that we've seen in our consideration of God making the heavens and the earth, God making the sun and the moon and the stars, and that great light that rules over the day and that lesser light that rules over the night, we're able to have a solar eclipse for this little detail that just happened, that the earth, that the sun is 400 times larger than the moon and 400 times further away than the moon from the earth, and therefore we can have this whole matter of the eclipse. We've seen that the focal point of creation comes to the latter part of day six when God makes Adam and Eve. And on day six, he made Adam in a very special way, forming the dust of the earth and then breathing into him the breath of life. And God made woman in a special way, putting the man to sleep and taking out a portion of the rib, a portion of the side, and then bringing her to Adam. And he was able to see that she was the answer to all that he desired. We have seen this emphasis in the latter part of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, that which in many ways is a bit strange to us, a bit foreign to us. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had no sin. They had no guilt. They had no shame. And our existence is something other than that. But we're very glad to find that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, that still God has his blessing that is placed upon marriage, but there is his judgment on every form of sexual intimacy outside of that marriage. So there is the house of marriage. And that ought to be the goal and the desire of every one of you young people, every one of you as children, to know this blessing of God on you. Physical intimacy in the house of marriage is beautiful and is blessed by God. You take away that house of marriage, and you take away the blessing of God. You take away the guiltlessness of that kind of relationship. This morning, I want us to put the house and our couple up on top of the mountain. Because I believe, as I mentioned, I think, I often illustrate that the physical intimacy of marriage is like climbing a mountain together. In order for the husband and wife to enjoy this physical intimacy, the pleasures of marriage, they've got to climb the mountain of leaving father and mother. They've got to climb the mountain of cleaving together and slathering on the glue, the adhesive that is going to cause them to love through thick and thin. They're going to have to climb the mountain together and work through conflict resolution because they are two sinners living in that house together. And what I want us to see this morning is that if there's the mountain in its whiteness and in its purity of the marriage relationship, the one man, one woman together before God for life, everything else outside of the circle, everything else that is not one man, one woman together before God for life is wrong. It is that which brings the judgment that we saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that God will judge. Whatever goes on out there beyond the realm of marriage, if it is not owned, if it is not repented of before God, then it will meet you again in the day of judgment. So here in our day, the challenge is that in our society is not exactly living this chart. It's not as though our society is saying that marriage is this noble institution, and if you've been involved in adultery, if you've been involved in polygamy, if you've been involved in homosexuality, if you've been involved in celibacy, that it's these things are extraneous and they're wrong. There's one right thing that God has ordained. No, our society is saying, do whatever you want to do. There are no restraints. There is no absolute. You cannot have God telling you what to do with your body. Now, as we look at some of these sins that are out there and around, and say, well, that's an interesting list. And maybe you will come and ask the question that I've been asking in recent days, how can I be sure that I have all of the aberrations? Well, I can be fairly sure that I don't. And the second question, is it wise to try and list all of the aberrations and then cover them in what was supposed to be one Sunday morning message? Well, I draw your attention to the Westminster Larger Catechism coming to us from 1647, and they ask the question, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then in keeping with their methodology, they focus on that which is positive, what do we need to do, and then as well, what are those sins that are forbidden? What are the negative things that we are to avoid? So it kind of sounds like someone else has thought about this question. What is the list, scripturally, of all those deviations, all those aberrations that are not in the white, that are not a part of the mountain and the house of marriage? Well, let me just highlight here, and in the interest of time, you can see the duties that are there. You've received it in your email. Hopefully, you've read it since last evening and memorized the list for the day. But in case you haven't, let me read for you the areas, the aberrations, the deviations, the things forbidden. When asking this question, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, as we scan all of the scriptures, the Westminster pastors back in 1647 said, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, promiscuous looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating the keeping of brothels and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. And then to look at the proof text. I know you can't read that. It's simply to make an impression on you. Because there are many in our day, and realistically, probably someone under the sound of my voice right now who will say, having heard of all of these things that God forbids, I don't even want to consider them. It's not wrong because I don't think it's wrong. Sadly, there are believers who will say of these various areas, I've never even thought of that area before. Silly old pastors of 1647, silly old people that would trouble their consciences with these issues. And that's why the scripture list is there. Don't quickly dispense with the breadth of application of the seventh commandment. Notice this one little thing that I mentioned in your email, that here we are coming to the end of 139 questions, and they're already up to 799 footnotes. And several of those footnotes are going to have multiple scriptural references. Without even looking at the proof text, that ought to send a message to us that someone believes what they have said is right and what they have said is wrong is based on the Word of God. And if you will take the time to look at all of these proof texts that are simply dealing with the seventh commandment, then hopefully you will not quickly and lightly dismiss something out of it. Well, I never thought about that before, and I'm never going to think about it again. Well, maybe God would have you to think about it as something revealed in His Word. So having looked at the larger catechism, we feel a little bit more comfortable, don't we, in asking the question, how can I be sure that I have all of the aberrations? Well, maybe we do not have all of them, but surely we've gotten the majority of them with the help of our brethren from 1647. And when we come to the next question, we have a sense of leaning in it as well. Is it wise to try and cover all of the deviations? Not in one Lord's Day morning message, not even in two. So we'll touch those that are most prevalent in our society, and those that I believe are the greatest danger to us as a group of individuals. There's one more thing that I want to say. Someone, as a part of this church, could say, oh, the pastor is going into these aberrations because of this thing that I was involved in some time back. The pastor is going into this because of something that our family has experienced. He knows it. He's helped us talk through this. And now he's going to pull out the shotgun and deal with the sin. While waiting for tea to reheat in the microwave, it gets boiling water first from the tea kettle, but it does go into the microwave. Standing there waiting for the microwave, staring into the space, looking out the back door, probably in the space of 30 or 40 seconds, I came up with some 14, 15, 16 significant areas of deviation, of aberration, that someone who has sat with us and worshiped in this building knows that it would come to their mind as well. So I am not singling out a particular individual. I am not singling out a particular family. I am recognizing with you that there has been a proliferation of sexual sins over the last 6 years, so that if you could do a quick Google search on the sexual revolution, you know what you're going to find there, just as I found in recent days. So with that bit of introduction to our topic, let's come to our handout and consider together Roman numeral 1, God's design. God's design for marital intimacy. And first of all, A, we notice that God designed us for the marital pleasures from creation. God is the one who has put us together as he did. We find in Genesis 1 and verse 21, and in the image of God, verse 27, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Everything that is involved in your maleness, everything that is involved in your femininity, all of the nerve endings, all of the designs, they have been made by God. Genesis 2 and verse 24. God is altogether comfortable talking about the Garden of Eden, talking about Eve being made, being brought to the man, and that final verse, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God, who sees everything and knows everything, says as he pierces into the depths of this man and woman, there's no shame, there's no guilt, because there has been no sin. And as Dr. Ed Wheat has entitled a book dealing with physical intimacy of Christians, he has written it and given it the title, Intended for Pleasure. Pastor Martin, as you have it there, the quote from a series that he has done, our sexuality, including our desire and capacity for sexual pleasures, originates with God and not with the devil. He goes on, this is the absolute baseline starting point without which no thinking will end up where it ought to end up. And if you have some sort of association that when God made physical intimacy for Adam and Eve, that it was mainly pure, but there's a smidgen there of something wrong with it, something that's not quite right. Pastor Martin illustrates, if you've got that way of thinking, it's like starting to button up your blouse or your shirt with one of the buttons wrong. Keep on buttoning, and it's never going to get fixed. You've got to start at the right place, starting with the first button there in the right hole, and that is, it's made by God and not the devil. God says that it was all very good at the end of day six. And God wants, and I believe he was successful in realizing this desire, that Adam and Eve would say at the end of day six, it's all very good. Secondly, B, God intends marital pleasure after the fall. Marital intimacy among a man and a wife, this physical intimacy is absolutely right. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marital intimacy is absolutely not wrong. Marital intimacy is 100% right before God. It is 100% a good thing before God. And how do you respond? I'm not looking for amens. But how do you respond? I hope that your thinking is, well, Lord, that's kind of the way I felt about it. And it's good to know that I agree with you. But then consider with me Proverbs 5 and verse 18. And you may like to turn there. Proverbs 5 and verse 18. Here, dealing with the danger of the immoral woman. The Bible, through the use of Solomon most likely, is giving us some very candid advice on how to avoid the immoral woman. And speaking to the man, says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. ESV renders it, let and always be intoxicated with her love. Is marital intimacy a necessary kind of evil? Is marital intimacy akin to throwing a bone occasionally to a beastly animal-like bodily appetite? No. Proverbs 5 and Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, if you only wanted one chapter there, make it very plain that the expressions of marital delight, even after the fall of man into sin, is what God intends. So marital intimacy is like a husband and wife that are climbing the mountain of life together. There are these difficult financial circumstances, and you got to continue to love. There are these difficult health issues, and you've got to climb over the difficult circumstances and yet come to the top of the mountain loving one another. Marital intimacy is reaching the culmination of the mountain with the leaving. You and I are alone on this boat. You and I are alone on this mountain. The cleaving of the regular, the ongoing slathering of fresh love as that glue that binds you together. The weaving where we are spiritually, emotionally, and physically one. In physical intimacy, a husband and wife are saying, I want to be close to you. After 20 years, I want to be close to you. After 50 years, I want to be close to you. Thirdly, see, God supports clothing after the fall. And you say, well, what happened to your outlining ability as you come to this? This kind of sounds strange. Well, we've got to make the transition from them without sin, without guilt, without shame, being there naked and no shame, to the real world in which we live. And none of us are going to be foolish enough to say that we going back to Genesis would involve us today living in a nudist colony. No, after the intrusion of sin and guilt, we find in Genesis 3 and verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They experienced shame, and they said, we need to have something that covers us. And I don't understand everything that's going on there, so I can't explain everything that's going on there. But I can read verse 21 of the same chapter, Genesis 3, verse 21, also after the announcement of the curse on the devil, on the man, on the woman. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. After announcing his curse on the devil that contains the first mention of the gospel, God killed animals to cover the nakedness of man with his newfound sense of shame. Some say this is the beginning of the sacrificial system. You can see a couple hints there. In order to get the skin off of the animal, someone's got to die. And then you use that skin as a covering over someone who is experiencing shame. But very plainly, instead of a man, a woman being there naked, and never having to worry about clothing, there's no one else around really at that point. The place of nakedness for a man and a woman today is in the house of marriage. Roman numeral 2. If we see, first of all, then, God's design for marital intimacy. But now, Roman numeral 2, God's displeasure with the aberrations of sexual immorality. And I hope that you can see at least something of the fittingness of that silly little illustration where you've got this mountain circled in its rightness, in its whiteness, and you've got that house that is disproportionately large and that man and woman I hope that in this silly little picture, there's something that comes through to you that when we're talking about physical intimacy, God says, this is the area in which it is right. And when man comes up with all these other areas beyond the whiteness, beyond the house of marriage, there can be no question in our minds as to how God feels about that. God's displeasure with the aberration of sexual immorality, which is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What are the duties required in it? What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And I could reread that list for you. But in the interest of time, consider with me, first of all, A, God's record of the aberrations. And it ought to be plain to all of us that we cannot, in a reasonable time frame, consider all of those sins forbidden as listed out in the larger catechism. But let's start with those things that are a real danger to us. First of all, number one, adultery. Adultery. There is physical adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered Uriah. But then there is, as well, an emotional adultery. When God tells us that one man and one woman are to leave and to weave and cleave, inverted the order there, God is intending that that kind of relationship is only for the two of them. This is echoed in the New Testament, saying that husbands are to have a self-denying love and giving of themselves for this one who is other than himself, his wife. But then in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, that self-identifying love, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. As he loves her, he's really loving someone who is an extension of himself. This carries out in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 from the New American Standard. Live with your wives, live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I'm only going to suggest that dalliances, the kind of developing of a friendship or a relationship that starts down the road of a leaving and cleaving and weaving kind of relationship that is unique to husband and wife, is to be avoided. But under adultery, there is not only the physical, the emotional, there is that mental adultery. Jesus speaks of it. Perhaps you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And they understood this seventh commandment as pertaining to actual physical adultery. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is such a thing as the physical, the emotional, and the mental adultery. And Jesus is going to tell us to deal with it plainly. If it's the actual physical adultery that somehow your hand is going to be involved in it, then cut it off and cast it from you, because it would be better for you to enter into life maimed than to go to hell with a sinning hand. And so with the eye. If the eye offends you, then pluck it out, for it is better to enter into life maimed than to go to hell with an unmortified sin. But now, secondly, first of all, adultery. There on the scene of our mountain with the marriage house up on the top, what is forbidden is premarital sex or fornication. Fornication or porneia is a broad term for all kinds of sexuality. But there are times when the Apostle Paul is going to use the broad term porneia right next to a more specific term of adultery. He does this in Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication. And men looking at this reason that he must be describing or using the term fornication to refer to all kinds of premarital sex. But we're not left to infer, because in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and 20 through 21, plainly the Old Testament expected a young man and a young woman to come to their marriage day as virgins. And if there's a question that arises, and there's no proof of her virginity, then there are consequences that come that indicate that it was really regarded as being wrong. Or if we take the case of Dinah, Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1, Jacob, along with his family, is just coming back into the land of Palestine. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, whether or not this was some kind of coercion, it seems to be. Whether it was a full-blown kind of rape, I don't know. I don't really even want to sort through the issue. But whatever it was, Jacob would have known. And if it was some kind of forcing, at least has the redeeming quality that Shechem says, I want to marry this girl. I want to spend my life with her. But even in that situation, Jacob regards it, he had defiled his daughter. Thirdly, if you're not on the mountain where the house of marriage is, you may be trying to live in the land of a coerced celibacy. And here I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, there are those who are celibate in the kingdom of God, those who judge that's the best thing for them. I'm talking about a coerced celibacy. We might say a coerced religious celibacy. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You may like to look at that as you hear it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Asceticism has got a ring of religious truth to it. You got to give something up for God. And if you'll give something up for God, you'll win God's favor. Well, it is true. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. But the things that you and I give up are to be the things that Jesus Christ tells us to give up. And he doesn't tell us to give up marriage, forbidding to marry, but rather than view that as something of true religion, then we are to regard that as something that has come from the pit. And is that a surprise? The devil is a liar from the beginning. And here is God's mountain of marriage with the house of marriage up on the top, and it's right, and that's the only thing going. It's the only right thing. And the devil says, well, why don't you live alone? Fourthly, polygamy. Polygamy is started by the ungodly Lamech of the ungodly line of men. There is a godly Lamech as well. We're talking of the ungodly one. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the second was Zillah. Very quickly. Polygamy was wrong and foolish and painful for Abraham as the believing couple enter into the carnal policy that involves Hagar. Polygamy was wrong and foolish and painful for Jacob. He tries to pretend in later life that it is Rachel who is his wife. But where do those 10 other boys come from? Polygamy was wrong and foolish and painful for David. We saw something of that last Lord's Day evening. And polygamy was wrong and foolish and painful for Solomon. Let me give you a few verses of 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from whom the nations from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And this is what happened. Verse 3. And Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I think it would be good to see something of the development. All right, Abraham, as one of the patriarchs, what he did with Hagar was wrong. What Jacob did in having the two wives and the two handmaidens as two more wives was wrong, and it was painful, and it was foolish. And then what David does, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, in the first 7 years that he's king, he's there at Hebron, he has six sons by six different wives. Do I notice something of a progression? So that by the time we come to the archetype of polygamous, we've got Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines, so that he says in Ecclesiastes, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason which my soul seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, you ladies, what would you want to say to King Solomon if he were right here? And we had just been talking to him about his 700 wives and his 300 concubines, and he starts bemoaning the fact that he has not found a really good woman among all that thousand. What do you want to say to him? You jerk. There ain't no King Solomon, is there? You jerk. You fool. How can someone so wise miss the point unless in this he wants us to go through this process? And what this does for us, for the fantasizing young man, oh, I got this woman, I got that woman, oh, I got a thousand wives, got a harem of a thousand women. It's going to be great. No, it's not. You need to give up 999 of them and get back to one man and one woman together before God for all of life. That's where the blessing is. That's where the satisfaction is. Number 5, homosexuality. Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, how are you going to twist Romans 1, 26 and 27 around to say that homosexuality is right before God? It ain't on the mountain. It's not a part of the original design. And just like adultery is wrong, it is wrong. 6, pornography. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. David, 2 Samuel 11, When did his sin start? It happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he, David, saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Is it sin for men to look at pornography? Can it be adultery if it stops with the eyes and the mind? Listen to Peter's condemnation of the false prophets. 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Proverbs 6:25, dealing with the immoral woman. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. If you long for her only in your heart, you have already violated the command. 7. Provocative appearance and attitude. Provocative in the sense of an incitement to sexual desire. Seductive appearance and attitude. And some resist any responsibility on the part of ladies. I'm not responsible for the fact that he and you have got dirty minds. A plague on your head for having a dirty mind. I'll dress any way that I please and I'll act any way that I want. Let me ask you. David's up there on his rooftop. And from his rooftop, he is either looking in to the room, in through a window, in through an opening, and seeing a naked Bathsheba, or he is seeing her out in some public spot. Now, we all agree that David is 100% responsible for what his eyes and his mind did and how it led to adultery and how it led to murder. No, no, 100% responsible. Is Bathsheba wrong for letting herself be naked in a place where she could be seen? If you don't think that Bathsheba bears any responsibility in that, I urge you to rethink it. Here, provocative appearance, for we find in the book of Proverbs that there are these immoral women who are aggressive to sell their wares. They're involved in a marketing campaign. They are aggressive in gathering customers, and you can't fault them for that, except that their aggression in landing customers, it means that they are aggressive in leading their customers into sin. Proverbs 7, verse 10. And I invite you to turn to the book of Proverbs. We've got several right here together. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. Did you see that? The attire of a harlot. What was that attire? I don't know what it was. But Solomon says there is something about the way that she dressed that indicated she was marketing her wares. She had a crafty heart. Verse 17, she was outside at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She's got to make a sale. She's got to get out there. She's got to do it. So she caught him and kissed him, and with a strong, bold face, she said to him, Proverbs 6, verse 24 and 25, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. She's in a marketing campaign. Proverbs 7 and verse 5, from the seductress who flatters with her words, with her enticing speech, She caused him to yield with her flattering lips. She seduced him. You sales guys, you ever use humor? You ever use your speech, kind of put the other person at ease? And then you got to help them to see that what you're selling is what they really need. And then you go in for the close. You see how she's doing that? But the problem is that as she makes her close, she is sealing a number of men in eternal damnation. Is there something about provocative appearance? Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16. I want you to look at that with me if you would. Moreover, Jehovah says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and seductive eyes, New American Standard, seductive eyes, walking and mincing, short little steps, evidently is what mincing means. NIV renders it strutting with swaying hips. Strutting with swaying hips as they go, making a jingling with their feet. On down verse 18. In the day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. What's the fault here? Are scarves evil? Are bracelets evil? Well, no. It's when you got it all combined together with the strutting and swaying hips, with a seductive look coming from her eye, with a jangling that's drawing the attention, I've got something to sell. Look at me, look at me. A provocative appearance and attitude. And now, B, God's opposition to these aberrations. And all I can do here, we're going to have to pick this up next Lord's Day, but all I can do here is read a couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And as I read these, please turn to Luke 7. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How could Paul make words plainer? If he wanted to convey the message that those who continue in a pattern of sexual aberration should not expect heaven on the other end. But now, thirdly, C, jumping ahead, I want you to consider with me in closing God's mercy in spite of these aberrations. Luke 7, we read verse 36 of how Jesus was asked to come to the home of a Pharisee. In verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at this table of the Pharisee, and so she comes. We can only imagine this woman's sense of guilt and worthlessness. She is a prostitute. There's overwhelming shame that is associated with this. In our day, we find this with the hookups. the casual sex, the one-night stands. And I thought it was interesting to read an article by one who counsels women who are trying to deal with the problems that have come out of those hookups. Here's the title of the article. The real reason hookups leave you feeling so extremely lonely. And I've had to sanctify that title just a little bit. It begins by saying, you know in your gut. What do you mean, you know in your gut? You mean that the loneliness that you're feeling, the disappointment that you're feeling, that from the core of your being, you're feeling that there ought to be something more? In today's progressive culture, we love believing casual sex, one-night stands, and hooking up are what empowered women do. In some instances, that might be true, but I'm wondering how these experiences are working out for you. As a relationship expert, what I hear repeatedly is that after a one-night stand, the overwhelming feeling women experience is loneliness. This woman knew what she was. And she knew where Jesus was, and she went to him. And she took what she had, and she went to Jesus. Now, I wonder how she could afford that alabaster container of the oil. I wonder where she got the money for that. No matter. She knows who she is, she knows what she got, and she goes to Jesus. And how are the Pharisee and Jesus different in their attitudes towards this woman? The Pharisee is, this woman is filth, and I'm going to condemn the filth and stay away from it. And Jesus' disposition is, this woman sees and knows and grieves over her sin. She is a candidate for loving a Savior who delivers from sin. And what is Jesus' assessment eventually of the Pharisee? You have sin, but you don't see it. Doesn't say those words right here. And he doesn't say right here, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that's the disposition of his heart. Come on, Pharisee, you've got sin too. But Jesus' assessment of the sinful woman is that her grieving sight of her many sins make her value a Savior from those many sins. Jesus tells the leader, you look there at verse 48. And he said to her, first he tells him that he's going to forgive her sins. And then verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is this who even forgives sins? It is Jesus Christ. It is the Lord of glory. It is the God-man who, because he is the God-man, as he lived a perfect life, has an infinite righteousness to give. So that if there were a million prostitutes who came in one day wanting forgiveness, they could all give their sin to Jesus and there would be more than enough righteousness to come and cover them all. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't worry as to whether or not you have enough love for Jesus. All you need is faith. Bring your sin, walk away with his righteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. If you're not feeling some measure of guilt of some area of aspect of this broad theme, I would be very surprised. But it's very important, isn't it, that we approach this topic not as Pharisees, but as true Christians. There is sin. There is God's opposition. There's judgment for it if you don't repent. But there is this beautiful heart of Jesus. Of course I know what she is. But she's here with a sense of grief over a sin, and that's what I want. Do you have that? Will you come to Christ afresh and say for the first time, here's my sin, here's my guilt? Or say for the 75th or the 755th time, here is my sin. Forgive me. Cleanse me in your blood. Let's pray in Christ's name. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to inoculate us from that which is abounding around us, that which is proliferating. And we expect that the importance, the bright shining, the white mountain, this will only be diminished if the devil has anything to do with it. Help us, Lord, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to value that which is right, that which is holy in your sight, and help us to live in accordance with your righteous standards. When we fail, send your Spirit to convict us and wash us afresh in the blood of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stir our love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.